Turning your Bibles to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 16. I've titled the sermon this morning, A Contradiction? A contradiction. Contradiction is defined as a combination of statements, ideas, or features of a situation that are opposed to one another. Or it could be said a person, thing, or situation in which inconsistent elements are present. Or it could be defined as the statement of a position opposite to one already made. So this is what a contradiction is, and maybe some of us have been guilty of contradicting ourselves. Maybe we call it changing our minds. Or if we're politicians, we might say we evolved on a subject. But as we come to our text this morning, the question we need to ask and we need to find out is, do we find Paul contradicting himself? Which then leads to the broader question, is the Bible now at odds with itself? Does the Bible contradict itself? In fact, that's a charge thrown out with great frequency. But is it true? How can we believe the Bible? How can we believe the Bible is true if we find contradictions? And so that's the urgent question that we're going to investigate. Is Paul apparently contradicting himself, or is this a misunderstanding at first glance? And as the truth unfolds before us, I think we will be able to decipher whether the charge of contradiction holds up. Acts chapter 16, verses 1 through 5. Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman, who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. As they went on their way through the cities, they delivered to them for observance the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in numbers daily. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, as we come to your word, we ask, Lord, that you would help us to understand it, Lord. As we encounter the question of contradiction, help us to see that your word is true. Help us to know that your word is true. Help us to understand that your word is reliable. We can rely on it. That it never fails, and it never lets us down. So we ask for your help, Holy Spirit. Open our eyes to see, open our hearts to hear what you have for us to say. We ask in the name of Jesus. Amen. Our text picks up after Paul and Barnabas couldn't see eye to eye on what to do with John Mark. And they ended up going their separate ways. Barnabas took John Mark and he sailed to Cyprus, taking the original missionary route. But Paul decided to take Silas with him. And the last verse of chapter 15 tells us that they took a northern route and went through the regions of Syria and Cilicia. And so if you have your Bible, and your Bible has maps in the back, go ahead and you can look there so that you can appreciate the geography of this route. And as you see that, realize that they, as they traveled, they strengthened the churches along the way. They encouraged them. They edified them. Now in chapter 16, we find that Paul's journey has them arriving in Derbe and Lystra. And now, do these towns ring a bell? Have we heard about these towns before? Well, the city of Lystra was where Paul was stoned and dragged out of the city and left for dead. Acts 14 verse 19 says, the Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul, dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. Recall that Paul got back up, he wasn't dead, and he re-entered the city, and then on the very next day, he went on to the town of Derbe. So, all of this geographical context is important because now it sets the stage for us to meet a certain disciple named Timothy. And there are three things that Luke wants us to know about Timothy, and it's important that we take some time to think about that this morning. The first thing that Timothy wants us to know, that Luke wants us to know about Timothy, is that Timothy was one of the disciples, one converted to Jesus, that he was there. That's the first thing. Timothy was there. Well, he was where? Well, maybe he was from Lystra, Derbe, or Iconium. We can't be for sure, but what Luke's trying to get at is that he was there. For what? Well, let's go back to Paul's stoning in Acts chapter 14, verses 20 and 21. It says, but when the disciples gathered about him, this is after he was stoned, he rose up and entered the city, and on the next day he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch. So Luke is telling us that indeed Timothy was there. But how do we know Timothy was a believer then? Maybe he came to faith after that. But Paul would later write in 2 Timothy 1 verse 5, he says to Timothy, I'm reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and their mother Eunice, and now I'm sure dwells in you as well. This faith moving down from grandmother to mom to Timothy. But he also revealed that his grandma and mama raised him in the admonition of the Lord. And we find this in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. He says, But as for you, Timothy, continue in what you've learned and firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. So Timothy was a young man, a follower of Jesus. And so he was there when Paul was attacked. He saw Paul get back up and return to the Lord's work. He saw with his own eyes the price Paul was willing to pay to follow and serve his master. He was there. Paul even called this memory back to Timothy's attention to encourage him as he faced his last days. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, he says, "But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured. Yet from the Lord, from them all, the Lord rescued me." He's saying, you saw it. You saw me. You were there. Maybe Timothy took a gulp when he witnessed Paul's stoning. Maybe he took a gulp when he realized the potential cost to himself personally. Maybe this morning we all need to take a collective gulp. As you see, you might be ridiculed for following Jesus. You might be hated. You might be persecuted. But will you remain? Will you be faithful? Will you be there? It is Timothy. Timothy was there. Secondly, and out of the order of the text, but in verse 2, we find out about his reputation. We find that Timothy was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. Timothy had an excellent reputation among the brothers. And it's important that we highlight this aspect. Because as Timothy served Jesus, those who were in the faith, the brethren, the church, they observed and took note of his works. In considering folks for leadership, for elders or deacons, Paul instructed Timothy and the church to do the same. In 1 Timothy 3, he says, "Therefore an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all the dignity keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into the snare of a devil. Deacons likewise," and it continues. The church is supposed to observe, see these things, to be able to choose their leaders. In other words, they should be able to choose a reputable leader. Somebody who they've seen. Somebody who they know their works. And Paul did the same with Titus. He charged him similarly. So this is consistent. All these things were to be observed and proved. And as such, the church noticed this brother Timothy had an excellent reputation, and that the folks in these two towns spoke well of him. So the question then is, how's your reputation? Have you considered your reputation in light of the gospel? Do brothers and sisters around you, do they speak well of you? Do they speak positively of you? Well, I pray that's the case. And thirdly, third thing we're to learn about Timothy is about his family. As we consider the nationality of his parents, this significance will become central to the action that's about to take place. Earlier Paul revealed Timothy's mother and grandmother that they were believers. And now Luke is recording that his mom was a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. In this context, in the grammar, the mother is counted to be a believer, but the same is not said of the father. Why is this significant? Because in Timothy's family, we find there's a mixed marriage between a Jew and a Greek. And while his mother Eunice raised Timothy to know the Lord, and that for that she's to be commended, his father, who's not even named, didn't raise him as a Jew. And so, Timothy was uncircumcised. So he's half Jew, half Greek, but all Christian. So now with this family history in mind, we now consider what at first might look like or might seem to be a contradiction. In verse 3, we find that Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him. He no doubt heard the good things, the positive things from the brothers. He might have even been acquainted with him from among those who came to help him after the stoning. But whatever the case is, Paul now sees in him someone useful for the ministry. I can't imagine how the conversation went, or if Timothy even had a chance to think about it, or if there was much discussion. All we're told is that Paul took Timothy and circumcised him. And so now at this point, maybe some of us are wondering, didn't we just go through a bunch of debating, arguments, the church council in Jerusalem, the decision that was finalized that circumcision is not necessary for salvation? Oh, and by the way, Paul, isn't that decision in the letter that you're carrying? Is it not reasonable that Paul might be accused of being at the very least inconsistent, if not outright guilty, of contradiction? He argued vehemently in Antioch. He spoke just as strongly about circumcision mandate in Jerusalem. And here he brought the letter back to Antioch, giving high fives and rejoicing with the church. What are you doing, Paul? Why would you do this? So as we deconstruct this act, we begin with the motive. Why? Why did Paul do this? Well, Luke tells us straightforwardly, he did it because of the Jews who were in those places. However, this doesn't clear him of the charge of contradiction until we consider the final phrase. These Jews all knew who Timothy's father was, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. And this is the point. The reason Paul even remotely considered circumcision was the unique situation of Timothy being part Jew and part Greek. Paul has written in 1 Corinthians 7:19, he says, "For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God." Yet, on the other hand, in Galatians 5:1-2, he says, "For freedom of Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. So which is it? Does circumcision matter? Or is it not a big deal? Well, now we need to consider the purpose. Consider what circumcision was about. When Jesus spoke on circumcision, he noted that it was not instituted by Moses. In John 7:22, he says, Moses gave you circumcision, not that it's from Moses, but from the fathers, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. The fathers, the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. It was an identification marker, an identification with the nation of Israel. But it was not a mark of faith. We keep coming back to that point. Circumcision was not a mark of faith. Paedobaptists replaced the sign of circumcision with that of baptism, which is why they baptize their infants into their so-called covenant community and are called covenant children. But the covenant sign given to Abraham was a sign of the faith already present in Abraham. As Paul argues in Romans 4:11-12, he says, he received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who would believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and make him the father of the circumcised who are not merely circumcised, that's of the flesh, but also who walk in the footsteps of faith, that's belief, that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. The faith was present before he was circumcised. Commentator John McGarvey also helps us in understanding this by using a couple of reasons. In the first one, he states that you cannot be cut off from a group unless you are already a part of it. And this is what was written in Genesis, chapter 17, verse 14. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my commandment. So therefore, circumcision was a condition of remaining in it. Secondly, he argues that in Jewish history, the 600,000 men who were born while the Israelites roamed in the wilderness for 40 years, none of them were circumcised. There were some who were up to 40 years old who hadn't been circumcised. Only after they crossed into the land of Canaan, into the promised land, and God commanded Joshua, were they circumcised. And the purpose was that they would remain a distinct nation. And they were not to intermarry, which, oh, by the way, is the situation that Timothy's in. Timothy's mom intermarried. So, this is why Paul can be consistent. Because circumcision does not grant or replace faith. Circumcision was a part of the covenant of Abraham's fleshly offspring, his physical offspring, and would continue as an everlasting covenant for the nation of Israel. But when it comes to the promised offspring of Abraham, the offspring of faith, the spiritual offspring, This is why Paul can say in Galatians 5:6, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. And so it is faith. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6 says, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. This is now different. Now we're talking circumcision of the heart. The heart condition. Faith. Philippians 3:3 says, for we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. And in Colossians 2:11 also, in him you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ. This is faith. This is not the same thing as the physical circumcision. So when Paul argues that whatever condition you're in, whatever physical condition you find yourself in, when you come to faith, he argues to remain in that condition. Which is why, when it comes to circumcision being necessary for Greeks, for the Greek converts in Antioch, he said, no, it is not necessary for faith. That's why he refused to circumcise Titus. Galatians 2:3, but even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Because Titus was fully Greek. And then to those who were fully Jewish, he says in Galatians 5, 3 and 4, he says, I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he's obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. So do we see to the Greeks he's saying circumcision is not necessary. And to the Jews he's saying, if you're relying on circumcision, you're cut off from Christ. It doesn't work because it's not faith. Circumcision avails you of nothing spiritually. And so now we have the special case of Timothy, who was part Jew and part Greek. So it's important that we understand circumcision was not the mark of faith, that this fleshly covenant was not meritorious for salvation under the covenant of grace. That's why we can rejoice in reading Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. So we can say confidently that Paul was not contradicting himself. Timothy was circumcised because he was a Jew, but he already had faith. His belief was prior to his circumcision. Titus, who's not a Jew, therefore didn't need to be circumcised, thereby demonstrating the liberty in Christ against the Judaizers, who Paul names as false brethren, who wanted to draw them back under the bondage of the law. And that's what he says in Galatians 2. Even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was Greek, yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. What do you even think about it? circumcision was avoided so that the truth of the gospel, that Jesus saves by grace and not by works, that this truth would go forth and not be stopped. Praise God that we are saved by grace. We're not under the law. So as we know in verse 4, Paul and Silas, and now Timothy, continue on their travels. They continued to share the letter, to read the letter, talking about what the council of the elders and the apostles had decided. The salvation is a gift of God, understanding that all men are fallen in Adam. We all have sinful natures, sinful hearts. We've all sinned against God, against our Maker. So Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And what we've earned, what we deserve by our acts of sin, is death. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God, the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. See, we needed Jesus, and God knew this, and that's why He sent Jesus to come and stand in our place and take the punishment that we should have taken, that we should have borne. His willingness to be whipped, beaten, to be mocked, to have a crown of thorns slammed down to His head, to be nailed to the cross, to be crucified in a horrific way, as He bore the weight of the sins of the world, as He bled out, as He breathed His last, He said, "It is finished." He was buried in a tomb, and then 3 days later, resurrected to life. Second London Baptist Confession in chapter 8 on Christ the Mediator, paragraph 5 says, "The Lord Jesus, by His perfect obedience and sacrifice of Himself, which He through the eternal Spirit once offered up to God, has fully satisfied the justice of God, procured reconciliation, and purchased an everlasting inheritance in the kingdom of God for all those whom the Father has given unto Him." Because Christ lives, we who have been given faith and repentance have life eternally. Faith is a gift. It's not a work. That's why we can say circumcision does not avail you of anything. No work will avail you of anything. Nothing you can do will satisfy and atone for your sins. Without Christ, you stand guilty and condemned. Guilty of your sin and condemned to the punishment of suffering forever in hell. If you're here this morning and maybe you're being convicted of your own sins, that's the work of the Holy Spirit. And I would urge you to repent and turn away from your sins, turn away from the worldly pleasures, and to look to Jesus for faith. Believe on the Lord Jesus that He is risen from the dead, and that through His life, death, burial, resurrection, you too will be saved. This is the good news that they share. You don't have to become a Jew to be saved. You don't have to do anything to be saved. God grants the free gifts of repentance and faith. Well, as these men share the good news of grace, they instructed the churches in the observance of the decisions. What do we mean by that? They were to observe or put into practice these truths, to preserve the gospel and not mix it with works of any kind. And so we find in verse 5, the churches were strengthened in the faith. Strengthened in the faith, and they increased in numbers daily. Why did they increase? Because they preached the gospel. They didn't mix the gospel. And God saved and added to the church. Daily. Should we not be telling people about the Lord daily? And their faith was strengthened. Sometimes we need our faith to be strengthened. Sometimes in life we face struggles, we battle sin, and we seem to crumble under the pressure. We need our faith to grow in strength. Our confession in chapter 14, paragraph 3 says this, "This faith, the saving faith, although it be in different stages and may be weak or strong, yet it is in the least degree of it different in the kind of nature of it, as is all other saving grace, from the faith and common grace of temporary believers." Okay, so saving faith is different than those who would apparently say and profess that they were saved, but they weren't. But real faith, therefore, though it may be many times assailed and weakened, yet it gets the victory, growing up in many to the attainment of a full assurance through Christ, who is both the author and finisher of our faith. Oh, that's good news. That's good news. Jesus is the author and finisher of our faith. We don't need to work on our faith. He's got it. He's got our faith. The book of Hebrews mentions those who are weaker in the faith, those who need milk, and then there are those who are more mature in the faith, those who are able to handle solid food. So as Paul and his companions visited the churches, they strengthened their faith, they edified it, they built them up. How is our faith strengthened? How can we have our faith grow stronger? Well, it's through the means of grace. Again, in paragraph 1 of our confession, chapter 14, it says, "The grace of faith, whereby the elect are enabled to believe to the saving of their souls, is the work of the Spirit of Christ in their hearts, and is ordinarily wrought by the ministry of the Word, by which also," okay, along with the Word, "and by the administration of baptism and of the Lord's Supper, prayer, and other means appointed of God, it is increased and strengthened." Is your faith not strengthened when you read God's Word? Is your faith not strengthened when you hear the preaching of God's Word? Is your faith not strengthened when you witness baptism? Is it not strengthened when we pray? When we pray with one another? is it not strengthened when we partake of the Lord's Supper? As we observe the Lord's Supper together this morning, may this grace, may this means of grace encourage and strengthen your faith. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word, for the truth of your word. Father, I pray that you would guard us from the attacks, from the doubts that come when people cast doubt on the truth of your word, when they level the charge of contradiction. Father, we can rely on your word. And we thank you, Lord, that you loved us and that while we were yet still sinners, Jesus came and died on the cross to cleanse us from our sins so that we could be moved from spiritually dead spiritually alive in Christ. So, Father, as we come now to partake of the Lord's table, may you be honored and glorified, and may our faith be strengthened. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.